Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26 is our portion this morning. I will overlap with what we dealt with last week with the prayer section of the Thanksgiving and prayer section in verses 9, 10, and 11, because it's there that we find the vital theme of the letter. So let's begin at verse 9. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now at verse 12, we move into the body of the letter. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard that to everyone else and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will be in no way ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. That's where we'll end for today. Just to recap on the vital theme of this letter, just like our form of letter, our standard forms of letters today, the introductory paragraph usually tells you what the letter is going to be about. So in the same way, a Greco-Roman letter, much like Paul's letter to the Philippians, encases within the Thanksgiving prayer section at the beginning this vital theme. What's uppermost on the mind of Paul as he writes to these Christians in the city of Philippi? And from last week, we saw that from verses 9, 10, and 11, I focused there and proposed the vital theme in five steps. He says in verse 9, this is my prayer. And we have an overhead. We can go down each of these in turn. Number one, that your love may abound more and more. So what I've got there is I've got love abounding. Now, this love abounding, as we indicated last week, I got into some trouble about dissing love as a feeling or an emotion. Let me put it this way. This kind of love is not just emotion. It's not the warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not the melting jello all over the carpet. This is a dynamic concept that does something. And when we come to chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, we find Paul telling us about this love. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love is just not a feeling. It's not just an emotion. It's a dynamic thing. It does something. It blesses people. Verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love. So we can see that this love towards each other amongst the Philippians, dynamic love, being expressed one to the other, brought about joy in the life of Paul. So love is just not a warm, fuzzy feeling. This love, as we dealt with last week, agape, is a dynamic thing that does something to bless others. Then we saw the second point here, that you are to love may abound more and more, secondly, in knowledge and depth of insight. And this was not simply theoretical knowledge. It wasn't the kind of knowledge that can answer trivial pursuit questions. This, again, is knowledge which helps people to navigate life successfully. And we find that in chapter 3, Paul talks about this knowledge in verse 8, and he links it to his knowledge of Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ lived. In verse 8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." So you see, it's not just theoretical knowledge. He became disinherited. He lost all things because of his knowledge of Jesus Christ. In verse 10, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." Not just theoretical knowledge, but a knowledge linked to the power, dynamic power of Jesus Christ in his life. So these first two things are love abounding in real knowledge. Now, what are those two things, love and knowledge, real knowledge combined? It's just not an end in itself. It's a way to come to the next step in this vital theme. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, so we have love abounding in real knowledge, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Or as the New Living Translation, so that you might discover what really matters. Next, realizing what really matters isn't the end either. That is simply the next step, to that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. A life which is pure in our relationship to God. A life which is blameless, and in the Greek language, it's a life which does not stumble others. Until the day of Christ, a time when the Christian will be accountable for how they lived their lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. That, you would think, might be the end of itself, to live a pure and blameless life until the day of Jesus Christ. But Paul says that's not the end. The real, ultimate end, the true purpose of Paul's vital theme, is that he might live to the glory and praise of God. And we dealt with the concept of glory. Glory is the unseen God, and his glory is what we can see of this unseen God. Praise is what we hear of the unseen God. So when we come to the ultimate end, the true purpose of Paul's life that he excites us to become like, is that we live to the glory and praise of God. In other words, that our lives, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would make God seen and heard through me. You got that? Now, here we go. Now, you see that, it just turned out this way, I worked at it a bit, but you see the first letter of each one spells lifts, L-I-F-T-S. Now, it's just a way of remembering it. Love abounding, coupled with this real knowledge, so that I might discover what really matters, so that I might let Jesus Christ live in me. With that true purpose, so that God might be seen and heard through me. Now, I know, and you know, it's better to be shown something than to be told something. We learn better that way, at least some of us do. Do you know who Yogi Berra was? He was a catcher for the New York Yankees, and he came out with some of the most meaningless statements sometimes. I mean, remember when Yogi Berra one time got beamed in the head with a baseball and they took him to the hospital because they feared a cracked skull or a concussion of some sort. And the newspaper headline on the sports page the very next day is, X-rays of Yogi's head show nothing. One of his things was this. You can really observe things by just watching. And there's some truth to that. If we can see something, we learn. We learn by example. And so as I go and I look at this vital theme, and as you listen to it, this love abounds in real knowledge for discovering what really matters, to let Jesus Christ live in me so that God may be seen and heard in me, through me. Sounds good. But if I was looking at this for the first time, I'd have a couple of questions. Number one, give me a break. Do people really live like this? Is this possible? And the second question is, if it's possible, how can I do it? So Yogi Berra's question or statement, you can observe a lot of things by just watching, I think helps. Number one, can it be done? Are people living this way? Well, what we see in the moment is that Paul is going to start with a real-life example himself. And he's going to demonstrate to us that, yes, this kind of life is possible. Because what he says is, I'm living this life. And secondly, he shows us, he gives us a little bit of insight as to how he loves it. Sometimes we don't think things can be done. For thousands of years, I suppose, but for a long time anyway, Mount Everest, the highest peak in the world, just wasn't climbed. 29,012 feet or whatever it is. It's the highest peak in the world, and nobody had climbed it. So people were left with the impression you don't even try because it can't be done. In 1952, Edmund Hillary from New Zealand and his Sherpa guide, you know what his name was? Tenzing Norgay, successfully climbed to the very peak of Mount Everest. Their example demonstrated that it could be done. And since that, every year, people have attempted and successfully climbed the peak of Mount Everest. Because of their example, it could be done. Because of Paul's example that he's going to show to us in a moment, this life can be lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, how is it lived? In BC, I worked at BCTEL for 4 or 5 summers as a summer student. And my very first day I showed up, down here at 6 and 6, it was the Lakeview Exchange, BCTEL as it then was. Now it's TELUS. And oops, I shouldn't swear in public, I'm sorry. What I met on this floor, this is before electronics, was all this magnetic, electromagnetic gear that was switching equipment. And I looked at that, and I had a job to do, but I didn't have a clue what was going on. Not a clue. Until someone came up beside me that was working there for a long time and took me and showed me the job that I was supposed to do. That person's example equipped me to do my job. And as Paul gives us the example, number one, he shows us that the life can be lived. It can be done. And secondly, he shows through his life how we can go about doing it. The power of example. So let's start in verses 12, 13, and 14. We'll just read through these verses one at a time. We'll have to do it quickly. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Here's a man who is in prison, most likely Roman prison in the city of Rome, in chains. And he's saying in this very uncomfortable situation that this, in his introductory statement, has served to advance the gospel. Verse 13. What impact has Paul's life in prison had on those who are not Christians? In verse 13, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Now, if this is the prison in Rome, and if this palace guard are the praetorium, there was 9,000 of these praetorium guards, according to the records, in the city of Rome. Now, if you've seen the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe, remember I raised this a couple of weeks ago, those big dudes, those super soldiers in the black uniforms, those huge guys who looked really tough and probably were, well, they were tough. There was 9,000 of those who were the Praetorian Palace Guard, the bodyguards for Caesar. And if I read this right here, the whole Palace Guard and everyone else knew that Paul was in chains, not because he was a criminal, but because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. A man or a woman living this life, look at the impact he had on those who were not Christians, even the most hardened soldiers. The Praetorian Guard, every single one of them knew that Paul was in prison because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. What impact did it have upon the Christians? In verse 14, because of my chains, most of my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, if I can expand that, in the Lord, have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now, I don't understand the logic of that. That by seeing another person boldly declare Jesus Christ in their sufferings somehow would give me courage to be more outspoken about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week, I referred to a group of young men and women who were Christians in Indonesia, that once they had completed their studies in this very small Bible course that they took, once they had graduated and they went out with the fervency of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in Indonesia, 2006, their life expectancy is 2 months. We're talking about Indonesia today, young Christian men and women, younger than many of us here, younger than you, Eric. Give their lives for Jesus Christ boldly, knowing that the average life expectancy is only going to be 2 months, and they will be killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Well, I can only tell you part of the story, but it's this. One of their teachers boldly proclaimed Christ and had his head cut off. The example of that person's boldness, the fact that to live is Christ, but to die is more of Christ, has excited these young men and women to such an extent that they are willing to give their lives for Jesus Christ because of the example of another believer in Jesus Christ. I don't know how that works. But like Paul, because of his chains, he said, most of my brothers and sisters in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Perhaps when things become tough, the things that really matter become important. Verses 15 to 18. We see something very strange here. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. I can only conclude that these are Christians that are preaching Christ with a really strange motive. Envy and rivalry. But others, and I believe that would be most of the others, they preach out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. What about these other strange creatures? The former, these, I would suggest, Christians preaching the gospel in envy and rivalry, verse 17, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. I don't understand. Maybe there's examples of it today when you have one particular church that criticizes another church because they're not quite doing it right. Leave them to Christ. And Paul, when he is being criticized, when they are out of selfish ambition, supposing that they can stir up trouble for Paul while he's in his chains, does Paul respond by defending himself? Does Paul respond by trying to argue with these men or women? No, he doesn't. He doesn't want to deflect the issue to himself. He doesn't want to make the whole discussion about Paul, because that's what would happen if he started defending himself. So what he does is he leaves them. And he comes to the conclusion, it really doesn't matter. Verse 18, the important thing that is in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of that, I rejoice. I remember a young man explaining that he had been falsely accused, and he certainly had been, by Christians. And his response was to defend himself. And years later, when he was going over this, he says that he had made a mistake. Yes, he was being falsely accused, but in defending himself, what he did was he made himself and his actions the focus of the discussion. And he deflected the focus of so many other people from Christ. So Paul here doesn't do that. Negatively speaking, he just won't defend himself. It's not about his rights. It's about whether Christ is being preached. Let God be your defender. Verse 18 and 19, we'll just finish up there. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, deliverance or salvation. He was going to get out of prison one way or the other, by the prayers of these Christians and by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. He was going to be released alive. Or were they going to be releasing his body after he had gone to be with the Lord? He was going to be delivered from prison, one way or the other, but let's not dwell there too much. Verse 20, down to verse 26. If in our overhead here, if you can put up the whole thing at first, lifts, if we have that in verses 9, 10, and 11, and L-I-F-T-S, I don't have to go there yet. What he does in verses 20 to 26 is, if lifts is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, what he does in verses 20 to 26 is he goes 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. He just sort of fleshes out this vital theme, but in reverse order. So let's take a look at that. Verse 20, we'll read. Now, this would equate to the S of lifts. It's the ultimate purpose, so that God may be seen and heard through me. And what he says in verse 20, this is how he fleshes it out. This is the example of Paul. This is how he's living that life. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ will be exalted in my body. That was the true purpose that Paul says we as Christians should be living. And this is the true purpose that Paul himself was living. That Christ would be exalted in his body. Now that word exalted is also translated as made large. It's the idea of a magnification. And when we look at something that's relatively small, and we put a magnifying glass on it, it becomes larger. Pretty simple. And so what Paul is saying, and it also refers to sound, that if we hear something and it's not too loud, not too loud! Paul's life was making this statement of Jesus Christ bigger. So he was like a magnifying glass, and he was like a hearing aid to people who just didn't see God very well or hear God very well. When Paul lived his life, he exalted Christ in his body so that the way he lived, you could see God at work in his life. You could hear God speaking through him. And he's saying every single Christian, every single follower of Jesus Christ is to be doing the same thing. That when people look at you, they should be able to see God and hear God in you. How is that happening? Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now this is the... You can't get it? Okay. You'll see in your bulletin that I've actually written out lists. And so you can take that home with you. So if you want to refer to that, we're now at the T, going backwards. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What the T stands for is that to live, to let Jesus Christ live in me. That's the way that God can be seen and heard in me. And he says, the way that God is exalted, or Christ is exalted in my body, the way that God can be seen and heard through me is for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ is the focus of his life. Christ is everything to him. To live. Education. No. To live. Getting money. To live. Neat clothes. To live this or to live that. For Paul and for every Christian, the focus should be to live is Christ. And to die is gain. And what I understand by that, to live is Christ and to die is just more of Christ. Then he goes to verse 22, 23, 24, and we come to the F of lists. How do I live Christ? How do I let Jesus Christ live in me? And the F was, it was discovering what really matters. Because if we discover what really matters, then what really matters is that Christ lives in me. How does he discover that? Verse 22, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? Now here, how can he discover what really matters? How do I choose what path to take? How do I make a decision in my life? How do I choose who to marry? How do I choose what university to go to? How do I choose what house to buy? How do I choose what occupation to take up? How do I choose? I do not know. Verse 23, I am torn between the two. Number one, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. And number two, Number one, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Number two, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. How does he choose? There seems to be three things in here. Verse 22 is, what is fruitful labor for him? Number two, I desire. Number three, what is more necessary for others? What is more necessary for you? How do we make a choice? So often we make the choice based on I desire. I want to do this. I think it would be neat to do this. The thing that really grabs me is this. And you know, the thing that really grabbed Paul, the thing that he really desired was to depart and to be with Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. But the point is, what he desired wasn't the basis for what he chose. We cannot choose, we cannot make right decisions of what really matters if we go by what I want, by what I desire. We'll go from one thing to another thing to another thing because our desires change. And our desires are not focused on the right thing so often. So Paul doesn't go with what he desired. He goes with the other two things. Number one, what was fruitful labor for him? How could he accomplish the most for Jesus Christ in fruitful labor? And the other thing, what was necessary for others? Those were the two guiding principles of how he chose which path to take, how he discovered what really mattered. What was fruitful labor and what was necessary for others? Quickly, just dealing with an example. Let's pick on the elders of this church. Pray for those men. Never, ever criticize them. If you were a fly on the wall every second Monday night here, you would see a bunch of men who, if they desired, would rather put their feet up than spend some time with their wives. Maybe watch a movie or read a book or just relax. But they come home from a full day at work, have a quick meal, and strap on their skates again and go out. And the first, I don't know how long, is spent in prayer. And the rest is dealing with things that God wants to do with this assembly. Leading the people of God. Protecting the people of God. Feeding the people of God. If they went with what they desired, they wouldn't be there, I think. But it's fruitful labor for them. And thank God it's more necessary for us that they be there. Well, same with deacons. We were asked, are there any deacons here? You know, anybody in a committee is a deacon or a deaconess. Servants, same thing. Not what they desire, is what is fruitful labor and what is necessary for others. Moving along. How is that accomplished? It's this real knowledge. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for the progress, for your progress and joy in the faith. The real knowledge was not, again, theoretical, but it was a knowledge that he, through Jesus Christ, would be able to bless these people, that they would continue with in their progress and joy in the faith. And quickly, the first one in verse 26, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. You remember how that dynamic love is linked with joy in the apostle's life? Now the dynamic love of the apostle is linked with joy in their life. So we begin to see that this vital theme of abounding love in real knowledge, so that we might discover what really matters, that Jesus Christ lives in me, so that God may be seen and heard through me, is being fleshed out by the Apostle Paul. The question is, do we live this way? Can it be done? Yes, it can. How's it done? We've just seen an example. And as we go through the book of Philippians, we're going to get more and more examples. We're going to see Jesus Christ as an example. We're going to see Timothy as an example. We're going to see Epaphroditus as an example. And we're going to revisit Paul's life and see again another example of how we can live this life of true purpose. Close in prayer. I understand that we're going to have a little treat. Father, we thank you for this time we've been able to spend in your word. We pray that you would settle us in this message that you have given to us, this love letter about how we can live a life of true purpose. Bless us in this, we ask, that we might live for Jesus Christ and for his glory.